The process of human growth is fascinating to me. I look around and see all the little ones in the congregation. Last year we had the blessing of children. We had a nice group of young babies to bless, and gets you to thinking about human life and that process. This week we were able to see our nephew and his wife and their new baby. David and Aaron from and little David Edward were visiting her family in Maybank, so we got to drive over and meet him. Since they made the trip across the pond, we could at least make the trip to Maybank, a little over an hour away. So it was wonderful to get to see him. Of course, he's adorable. How could he be anything but adorable? But he is very even-natured, calm type of baby, and good to get to meet him and see his parents again. I've always had an interest in science and learning about the human body. Some of you might remember years ago there was a series in Reader's Digest, the I Am series, I Am Joe's, whatever it was, eye, you know, ear, nose, endocrine system, whatever it was that they were discovering or writing about that particular month. And I always read those. It was fascinating to me to learn about the human body and to learn about how it grows and to learn about the changes that take place in human beings. I mean, from the physical standpoint, human beings, we all begin as simply two cells at conception. When life starts, and from there, it's a massive explosion of growth, just an incredible amount of things that all happen within that first 9 months of our lives. Really, within the first several months, there's a tremendous amount of change and growth. And, of course, at birth, the changes don't stop because at birth, you have to do everything for that baby. As we heard in the sermonette, you find out they're a lot of work. It takes work to take care of those little things. You got to feed them. You got to clean them, dress them, and change the diapers. I mean, you got to do everything for them. But eventually they grow. You know, they learn to do things. They take those first tottering steps. And I enjoy watching the little ones beginning to do that. Maddie was walking around all over the place before services, smiling. And we see the little babies as they start to grow and they begin to develop their balance. And a lot of changes take place. And after a while, that becomes commonplace. And they don't have to think about it. It's stored away in the mind. The mind just does it automatically. It's amazing the way the brain functions, the way the body changes and is able to do things. We go through our teens, and there's another group of changes, that external changes that begin to take place. I look at some of our teens, and you turn around, and 2 days later, it's actually about a year or so, but they're 6 inches taller, and suddenly they're totally different. It's amazing how those changes happen. And then we kind of reach our 20s and 30s, and the external changes don't happen quite so much. Oh, there may be a hair or two here or there, but we don't notice a few missing. And then before long, we realize, hey, that's kind of receding there. Hey, that's getting a little thinner back there. And we realize there still are changes taking place. We're just not going to see all of them. And then we reach our 60s, 70s, and then there's some more outward changes that begin to take place. So, you know, there's this constant process of change through human development and through human life. And an argument could be made for a similar progression of our mental, emotional aging process, that takes place in a kind of a similar way. Of course, unless it's stopped by some kind of an accident or perhaps substance abuse. You know, research shows that emotional maturity can be stunted by chemical abuse of one type or another. Over the years, working with and studying into alcoholism and drug abuse, I've learned that the growth toward emotional maturity quite often ceases with alcoholism. And it just stops. It gets arrested. And there is a terrible price that's paid later on. And that's one of the reasons we try to warn our young people about substance abuse, whether it's alcohol, drugs, whatever it is. The negative effects are often huge and quite often long-term. So that's the physical and kind of the mental, emotional growth of human beings. Is there something similar that takes place in the spiritual realm? I'd like to talk about that today, about spiritual growth. You know, God designed human existence where many things in this physical life kind of mirror what takes place on the spiritual level or the spiritual plane. And there is a growth process that is supposed to take place in the spiritual realm. That's what I'd like to talk about today. Let's take a quick look at the ultimate change, first of all, that God intends for us human beings. Now, this one, perhaps we could say, well, this is an outward change, but it's only brought about if there's a lot of inward change. So let's look, first of all, at this outward change. God's plan of salvation is certainly impossible to cover in depth in any one sermon, but I do want to give kind of a bird's eye view of some things today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you guessed that chapter, that's right. That's the ultimate change that I was referring to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a lot said in this chapter about the resurrection. Obviously, the world doesn't believe the way we gather the instruction from God's Word about the resurrection, that at death we simply cease, the thoughts cease, we simply go to the ground and we wait, as Job said, for our change to come, for the return of Jesus Christ and the change to spirit. And through this chapter, Paul is talking about that change to spirit. And he says in verse 42, so also, he talked about, leading up to this, he talked about how when you put a piece of grain in the soil, you plant it, when it comes up, it doesn't look like that piece of grain. It looks like a plant. It comes up looking very, very different than when you put it in the ground. And he's drawing an analogy from that. And he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Those are opposites. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sometimes our young bucks, you know, in their 19, 18, 20, early mid-20s, they feel like, on top of the world, you know, got all kinds of strength and power. But in comparison to the kind of power he's talking about, it's nothing. There's nothing to compare to the kind of power that there is in the spirit realm. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And down in verse 50, we see that he's talking about this first resurrection through this chapter. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's speaking to converted Christians. He's using the word we as an inclusive thing about the Christians he was writing to there in Corinth. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just a split second, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. You know, these verses describe that ultimate change that God has in mind for as many human beings as possible. To go from mortal, weak flesh to powerful, incorruptible spirit bodies. He wants these temporary beings that start as two cells at conception, grow like wild, grow to maturity and eventually begin to wane and cease to exist any longer. He wants to take these things, these human beings, us, and change us to powerful spirit beings and his family, a part of his family. What an incredible, marvelous thing. And just like in the physical realm, while it seems at times not much is changing, and yet it really is, in the spirit realm, in the spiritual realm, we need to be doing the same. There is a constant growth pattern in our spirit life, spiritual life, whether it's positive or whether it's negative. There is change going on. We just need to ask ourselves, which direction is it? So how does this change take place? I know it's probably, we've all heard that people say there are two things guaranteed in life, death and taxes. In this physical realm, that's about right, isn't it? The only thing that's really guaranteed. But this change that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, well, is that guaranteed? Well, no, it's not. It's not guaranteed, is it? We are not guaranteed to be changed to spirit, powerful, incorruptible parts of the family of God, family members. There are many places that tell us that. I won't, again, this is a bird's eye view of things, so let's go to Revelation 21. I'll just read one passage. But many passages in the Bible make the contrast between life and death as the ultimate end result for this physical life. This physical life is not all there is. This physical life is simply a training ground. This physical life is simply a short period of time in which we get to develop a relationship with God, if we choose to do so, and we get to show Him what we really desire, what we really hope for, and what we are willing to work for in the life to come or in the world to come. Revelation chapter 21, now this, of course, is after Christ's return in chapter 19. It's after the millennium, which is described in chapter 20. And in chapter 21, the first part of it talks about new heavens and new earth, talks about New Jerusalem, heavenly city coming down from God. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. It says here, Revelation 21, 7, He who overcomes. Now, overcoming requires change, doesn't it? We know that's what the word means. It means to change things. You overcome adversity. You overcome certain issues or certain things that you're having to deal with. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's this side over here. That's the immortal. That's the incorruption. That's the eternal life side of things. Those that overcome, this is what they get to inherit. This is what they were given. But verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You get the idea God likes honesty? All the rest is just kind of a general, but when it comes to that one, it's all liars and all inclusive. I don't want any kind of dishonesty in my family. Shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the other side of it. It's life or death. God says those are the two options for us as human beings. That's the ultimate change. You know, these verses really, or this passage really cuts to the chase, doesn't it? God wants to change us to eternal life. He wants to change us to spirit beings who have eternal life, I should say, more accurately. That's his goal, to get as many human beings to be a part of his family as possible. But for those who will not choose to take the actions that are required for us to be a part of his family, or not willing to make the changes that are required for us to be a part of his family, then we are, by the lack of making the right choice, we are choosing death. Because that's the only other option the Bible gives us. So that change to eternal life is not automatic. It's not guaranteed to everyone. In fact, if we had kept reading there in 1 Corinthians 15, we would see that that's even included in Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 15. We typically stop reading about the place that I did. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice Paul continues. We stopped in verse 53 about this mortal that it must put on immortality. We don't have immortality, despite what most of the Christian world believes about an immortal soul. We don't have one. We have to put on immortality. That's what the Bible plainly says. And verse 54 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't have that promise of victory, of eternal life, until that point when we're changed. We don't have that promise that that is going to be the event unless we do change to make it the event. And when that happens, then is completed the statement, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever really stopped to study those verses, to look at what they are telling us? Because they're really pointing out the same thing, that there are two options. There's the option of death, and there's the option of life. And God wants to give us life. But there are certain requirements that he places on that. What are the key concepts we find here? Well, We find several things. We find death and sin are being described. We find that in verse 56. It says, the sting of death is sin. There would be no sting in death. I mean, if death, I every now and then get on talk radio and I get tired of that, and then I'll listen to music and get tired of that, and I'll turn to something else. And I got on one of these Christian stations and was listening to someone this week who was talking about, where are you going to be the day after you die? And of course, his whole conclusion was, you're either going to be in hell or you're going to be in heaven. And I thought, what about all these scriptures that talk about having to put on immortality? It's not something that's automatic. It's something that has to be put on. There would be no sting in death if it were not for sin. It's sin that led to death. If you think about it, from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told, eat of this tree, the wrong tree, and you're going to die. And they ate of that tree and they died. And all of humanity, all human beings, as the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed all men once to die. Death entered through sin. And all human beings follow in that same way. There wouldn't be any worry about a lake of fire or a second death if it weren't for sin. Everyone could just look forward to immortality. God's going to give it to us. Done deal. Do whatever you want to do. But that's not what we read in the Bible, is it? Not what God's plan is all about. Sin is what puts that sting in death. So if God says there's a sting in it, probably ought to be aware of it, shouldn't we? We ought to pay attention to this sin stuff that he talks about. Now, what about law? He says the strength of sin is the law. What gives sin its strength, its power? Well, it's the law of God. How is that? Well, obviously, God is the one that defines what sin is. Despite all of humanity's attempts to determine for themselves what sin is, God has never changed saying, I will determine what sin is. God's the one who sets that. Now, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I think you all believe that, don't you? Don't I have to convince you of it? But God's the one that sets the determination of what sin is. God's word is the final law of the universe. God's the one that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And when we don't follow God's law, when we break God's law, we sin and we earn ourselves death. And yet, the positive side of that, that's all talking about how we end up over here in that end result of death. But verse 57 begins to give the positive side again. Here's the positive side. Victory. We have victory through Christ. It's a wonderful truth. It's a way out of the conundrum of sin, of earning death, of earning eternal life. The victory doesn't come on our own. It comes as a result of Jesus Christ. It comes as a result of the Passover Lamb. The one who was willing to empty himself of his reputation, of his power, as a part of the God family, and come to earth in the shape of a human being, a form of a human being, and was willing to live a perfect life and allow himself to be brutalized and murdered. It's through his shed blood that we're able to have our sins forgiven. What a marvelous and a wonderful thing that is. Now, most of humanity would agree with that, or most of Christianity would agree with that. They would say, well, yeah, we've got the victory through Jesus Christ, so all you have to do is accept him. You don't have to do anything. It's a guaranteed victory. You're guaranteed to be over here in the life side, eternal life. But look at the next verse, verse 58. Therefore, because that's the way we get to that victory is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, and just kind of taking it easy. And that's not what he says, is it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, not your life of ease and complacency, but your labor. He said it's going to take work if you want this. If you want eternal life, if you want immortality, if you want power in the family of God, it's going to take effort. And we should always be abounding in that effort, in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christianity is not passive. Christianity is very active. It's very active. and something that we have to continue to work for. Baptism isn't the end. You know, baptism is just the start of our life as a Christian. It's just the start of the path toward the kingdom of God, inheriting that kingdom. So let's take a brief look again to explore some of these truths that I've just enumerated real quickly to achieve this ultimate change to spirit. And we'll talk about the negatives as Paul did. He talked about sin. He talked about death, law and death and so forth. We might not like to think about that side of it, but we can't ignore it. God doesn't. And if we ever begin to think God's way of life as a Christian and God's truth is nothing but sweetness and love, all you have to do is be nice and kind, we're twisting God's words out of shape. Let's look at Paul's clear statement in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Again, going back to this point that there are two alternatives, ultimately. Chapter 6 and verse 23, the last verse of that chapter, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's death. That's what we earn when we sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, there's another part of the verse, and we'll get to that when we talk about the other side of things. But a lot of people ultimately fool themselves about this very important topic. God clearly tells us through Paul that sin earns us death, and he's referring to the ultimate death, eternal death, the second death. It's what we earn through sin. And all of us, every one of us, has earned that, whether it's our children, our preteens, our teens, our young adults, our senior citizens. We've all earned it. I can say that without hesitation because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. And we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of earning because you can't earn eternal life. We all fall short of what God desires of us. So sin is we all earn death. And God very clearly, 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of God's law. Ten Commandments are just the start of that. They're the starting point of identifying how to show love to God and to our fellow human beings. Paul goes on to describe a little bit more about sin in a passage in Galatians chapter 5. If you'll turn there with me, in Galatians chapter 5. And he, in this passage, is drawing a contrast between two different approaches to life. One he calls works of the flesh. The other he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And again, this is pretty foundational. It's a very, in that sense, elementary, you might say, point of Christianity. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, where he begins to talk about the works of the flesh, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and he begins to enumerate some of them, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." Look how many times different ways he describes the misuse of human sexuality. Four different terms that he uses to say it's not just adultery, it's not just fornication, it's all kinds of uncleanness, it's all kinds of lewdness. All of these things are things that he, as we'll see a little bit later, says will earn you the death. You will not inherit the kingdom of God for these. Then he switches to some other things that have to do with our relationship with God. Idolatry, sorcery, in verse 20. And then talks about our relationship with fellow human beings. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit eternal life. Those who live this way of life are obviously sinning. Very, very clear delineation from Paul. They're earning death. If that's the way they're living their life, they're going against God's law. Many of these are hostile or self-indulgent behaviors that are harmful or go directly against the spiritual principles of God's law. Jesus Christ pointed out the spiritual intent in the Sermon on the Mount about murder, saying even hating your brother. Hatred is the spirit of murder. You've already broken the law of God. You've already sinned in your mind with hatred. So these are things that are important that we make sure we do not do and that we do not harbor in our minds. Now, Paul wrote a lot in terms of the actual things we do being wrong. He also wrote some about things that we think. But what about things that we don't do? Turn with me to James chapter 4. We'll see that not only are there deliberate or their actual acts that are labeled as sin by God, but sometimes it's things we don't do that we know we should do. James chapter 4, the very last verse of that chapter, verse 17, says, therefore, and I know I'm breaking into the context here, but he's written about some things that we should do or shouldn't do. But verse 17, I'm just reading the conclusion of this chapter. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, if we know, if we're aware, God has impressed on our minds and we recognize, yes, this comes from God's word. It's very clear what I'm supposed to do here. But I'm not going to do it. I'm not about to do that. We refuse to do it. He said, you don't do it, it's sin. If you know that you're supposed to do something and you refuse to do it. Now, what kind of things could those be? All kinds of things. I mean, some things, like tithing or various things like that immediately come to mind, but this can be all kinds of things that you know to do good and you actively choose to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I know it's the right thing to do. I know I should do this, but I won't. When I put it in those terms, it kind of sounds defiant against God, doesn't it? We don't usually think of it in those terms. We just, I'm not going to do that. We tend to kind of slough it off a little bit. Sometimes when God's Spirit moves us and it says, you know, you really ought to do this. I'm busy with this or that. And we just kind of ignore it. It's much easier to do it that way, isn't it? Sometimes in our life we get so busy, all of us do. But he says, if you know to do good, take the time to do it, or it's sin. In James 4, since we're here in chapter 4, let's look at something else he mentions that is sin. Verse 4, and this one, God says, trying to blend in with society, is the opposite of showing love to him. Notice what he says in verse 4 through James. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward, enmity with God? This is something that's pretty important to God as well. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have friends in society. Ran into one of my tennis buddies at Walmart the other day. He had had a heart attack on the courts last year. Thankfully, there were three nurses who were playing tennis at the time, and there was an AED, an automatic electronic defibrillator, on the court that somebody knew where it was, and they revived him. And he's back starting to hit tennis balls again. So I see him out on the court before long. I ran into him in Walmart, and it's nice to stop, chat with him. He lives in Big Sandy, ask about the power, you know, when he get power back and all this. So it's not wrong in that sense to have a relationship on a certain level with people in the world. The point he's making is becoming friends with what the world is like and what the world does. That kind of friendship, he says, makes you the enemy of God, because this world, all of humanity, we included, sin, and our society more and more is headed down the wrong path in so many different directions and so many different levels. God has some statements about modesty, about decorum, about keeping oneself pure, and ultimately our society has immersed itself in the same perversions, in particular sexual perversions, that the Roman Empire is noted for doing right before it was destroyed or before its demise. I know there have been some revivals of it, but it sure had a hard fall. The cold hard fact is that any of these sins earn us that death penalty. Romans 6:23. God doesn't categorize sin. Sin is sin, and it earns us death. Okay, so at this point you're thinking, man, this is a downer. No, it's really showing the opposite of what we should be doing. So let's look at the positive side, because God does both. You know, he does show the negative side of things. This is where you're ultimately going to be, except for the Passover lamb of Jesus Christ and what we need to do as a result of what he's done. Because as a result of what he's done, we have this opportunity for eternal life. We have this opportunity for immortality, for power, true power and glory. So let's look at the positive side. How can we have this hope of fulfilling God's desire to change us to spirit beings? Well, there are a couple of things we need to do. The answer, of course, is very much wrapped up in the meaning of Passover, a spiritual Passover lamb. Passover will be here before we know it. It'll be very, very soon. We shouldn't ever forget the lesson of Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But each year, God has us go through it. And go through the act of once again keeping the New Testament Passover to make sure we're reminded about things like repentance, baptism, that commitment to God, acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that whole conversion process that goes along with Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, first century Christianity. God even expressed it through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that there could be a cleansing. Look at what he said in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, we start this chapter and Isaiah's, again, writing in pretty negative terms about the whole nation being sick from the head down to the toe. It's sick, it's full of wounds, and nobody's bounded up, bruises, sores, all kinds of horrible stuff, and kind of describes our nation today, morally, spiritually, unfortunately. But let's pick it up a little bit later on, because in verses 16 and 17, he shows that if Israel will make some changes, if they will grow, if they will allow and cause and help make some growth in their lives, that they can have things different and they can have a different end result. Verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Now, there's the active part again. It's not just refraining from evil, but do. Actively do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Again, these are very positive things. If you turn your life around, if you make that kind of a growth spiritually, that kind of change spiritually, he said, then come, listen. Let's talk about this, he says in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. One commentary I read said, if it's like a river of blood for animals being sacrificed for sin in the Old Testament, it's a red river, a crimson river. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They shall be as wool. I can make them as white as wool. Now, we know in the Old Testament, all of this pointed toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Many, many passages make it clear that through the act of Jesus Christ stepping in to take our place, to pay that penalty for us, that we have the opportunity for eternal life, that we have that option, that he pays that death penalty in our stead. It's the loving act of the Passover Lamb of God. Now, if we go to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, again, with this bird's eye view of God's plan of conversion to set us on the path toward inheriting eternal life. We heard the special music that said, inherit that kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. For us to be able to inherit that, here's part of what's necessary. 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins and leave us in God's eyes, looking as white as wool. Perfect, pure, clean before Him in His view. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's that truth thing again, honesty. Yep. Honesty with God, honesty with ourselves, honesty with others. If we say we've not sinned, now he's saying we, meaning he's including himself. John's including himself in this, as well as the Christians he was writing to. He said, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. The truth isn't in us. Verse 9, by contrast, if we confess our sins, we do that to God. If we confess our sins, we repent to God. He is faithful and just. See, human beings can be unfaithful, can't they? Human beings can be unjust. And unfortunately, so much of the history of human life has been one injustice after another. It's been a process of one infidelity after another. Whether it's to a contract, whether it's to a mate, whether it's to giving your word, the lack of truthfulness and the lack of following through on one's word is a type of infidelity, a lack of faithfulness. God's not that way. God's not like us. God is faithful and God is just. When we do what he asks of us, he promises he will do what he says. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have the blood of Jesus Christ take away the death penalty for us. He didn't deserve to die. Each and every one of us does. But he steps in and his blood covers that death penalty for us. It takes our place on death row, so to speak. That's what Passover teaches us. The Lamb of God died so we could be passed over like ancient Israel was passed over when the firstborn of Egypt was killed. Same thing. The analogy is very direct. Let's turn to the first recorded sermon in the New Testament era. Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church era, I guess I should say more accurately. The Holy Spirit had just been given on the day of Pentecost in early 30s A.D., we believe is probably A.D. 31. Peter had just stood up to preach that what they were witnessing with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the signs, the wind and the tongues of fire and all of that, speaking in different languages. That was all a fulfillment, showing a fulfillment of prophecy. And you preached about the fact that the one they had crucified about 50 days earlier was a prophesied Messiah, the Son of God. 3,000 people were cut to the heart. They were convicted by what he said. And they were bothered by what they had done. And we're trying to figure out how his message didn't apply to them. Those 3,000 at least weren't. Probably some of the others were. Don't know how many heard him, but 3,000 had a willing heart. 3,000 had a mind to be able to say, ooh, that hurts. You know what? He's talking to me. He's talking to me, not to my neighbor. He's talking to me. I need to make some changes in my life. And they accepted Peter's word. They accepted what he said, inspired of God. And they realized they were guilty of sin. They'd earned that death penalty, and they wanted to make it right. Here in Acts chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, we see in verse 36 his conclusion about Jesus Christ being the one that they crucified, this Jesus. He said, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And verse 37, we'll pick it up there, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response was, too bad, you're fried, you're in the lake of fire. No. And I don't mean to be flippant about it, but that was not his response, was it? Because that's not the way God looks at it. God doesn't look at it and say, too bad, I don't care about you. Those who have a willing heart and want to turn to God, God says, here it is. I'm offering it. This is what I want you to have, eternal life. And so Peter's statement was, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here are the steps. He said, if that's what you want, if that's what you desire, to be in God's kingdom, to be changed to a powerful immortal spirit being, here's what you got to do. Repent, be baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit. And God's promises will apply to you as well. Allow the blood of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sins. Other passages in the book of Acts show God gave His Holy Spirit to others, not in the same miraculous way all the time, but as time went along, it was through the laying on of hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given. And people received that Holy Spirit, and that Spirit in them, that Holy Spirit, once they received it, that work of internal change, that work of conversion goes on for the rest of our lives as Christians. It doesn't stop. It's just like this physical life. The changes never stop in our physical life. I'll tell a little bit about my age. I wake up and find other little things that hurt. Things are changing. Went and worked out the other day and overdid it a little bit, got some sore muscles. Things change. You exercise. Ultimately, you're breaking that sheath around the muscles if you're building the muscle. And it's not real comfortable. And some of it, you get a little older, a little slower. You notice things change. Life is constantly changing in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, it has to be the same way. We have to work for that change, for that conversion, for that growth. Notice what Paul says. Again, I can't cover everything about conversion and growth, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And notice that Paul, inspired of God, said, even within the body of Christ, there are certain things that God has laid out, and God has laid out a certain structure that he didn't intend to be a stifling type of structure, but a structure for the benefit of the church. He established certain things, as he talks about in verse 11. Various roles for individuals within the church. But it's for the growth of the church, as he mentions in verse 12. It's for to protect it, to assist it, to help it, and to assist the church members in growth, in spiritual growth. The edifying, he describes it as in verse 12, the edifying of the body of Christ till we come to unity. We'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, not this is contrast to being tossed around by everybody's own ideas of doctrine. But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things. Oh, we're supposed to grow up? God tells me, grow up, Ken. You know what? He tells you the same thing, doesn't he? Grow up. Spiritually, grow up, mature. This is God's plan for us. Grow up in all things and to Him who is the head, Christ. So that's our goal. We're to grow up, just like we do in physical life. We're to mature. We're supposed to change, but we're supposed to change for the better. We're supposed to change towards spiritual maturity. Paul goes on to describe this in quite detail later on in the chapter. I will read just a little bit of this again, just as a snippet of it, verse 20. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're supposed to put off that man he described in Galatians 5, the physical, selfish, human works of the flesh, self-deluding, wrong way of thinking type of being, and we're to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on something different. We're to put on a new man. That takes work. That takes effort. And he begins talking about them. Beginning in verse 25, he talks about truth. He talks about controlling anger. He talks about not stealing, but working to provide for others. Verse 29, he comes back to the use of our mouth. I mean, the things that he writes about are down to earth Christianity, our everyday life. True Christianity takes effort. It takes work. It's not for cowards. It's not for lazy people. But the rewards are out of this world. Literally out of this world. Outside of this physical realm. Because they include immortality and the spirit realm. How could you conceive of anything greater than what God has in store for us if we will choose to do what he says? It's inspiring to me. So incredible. Can't conceive of anything greater. The physical changes that every human embryo, every baby, every child goes through are just a small picture of the immeasurably greater change that God has in mind for human beings. But just like children have to work to grow, even to learn some of the physical things. Laugh about our grandson. He's to that age of learning to ride a bicycle. Well, not in the winter. It was in the summer. He was learning to ride his bicycle, and the first couple of times he tried, he fell, and he fell and banged his knee up hard one time, and he got him. Oh, and he said, "Well, you want to try it again?" He says, "Well, maybe when I'm 10. He's, give it a few years, I'll try it again then. Yeah. It took work. He didn't want to put forth the work right then. Well, I think Daddy got him back on the bike, but, it was all way off in the future. I'll worry about that later. But it takes effort, and it takes banging your shins a few times, banging up a knee, an elbow, but get up, try it again. Christianity is the same thing, isn't it? Proverbs tells us that a wise man falls 7 times, but rises again. 7's kind of a number of completion. In other words, he doesn't give up. Skin your nose, skin your knee, bang up your elbow, get up. Get up, try it again. Keep working at it. Keep working to grow. That's what Christianity is about. So what is all of this? Again, real quick overview of God's plan. But what does this mean for us? Well, if we're baptized already, and we've committed ourselves to a life of conversion that I've described that leads to eternal life, then hopefully this, you find in this message both a warning and great encouragement. A warning that we don't give up, that we don't slack off, that we don't become complacent. It's, again, it's interesting to read Mr. Frank's member letter after I had this ready to give. Complacency. It's a very, very negative, bad thing. Don't give in to that. Continue to work hard to root out every vestige of our old deceitful way and to work to put on the mind of Christ, to become more and more like Him. Anything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ, chip it off. Get rid of it. Put it out of our lives. We have to continue to grow, to work at being more merciful, patient, kind, gracious, honest, encouraging to one another, service-minded toward one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. We can never give up that job of overcoming, of growing spiritually. Every year we get reminded about examining ourselves, as Paul said about Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he wrote about what he received from God, that Jesus, he said, had taught him himself about the Passover, told him what was involved in it, the bread and the wine, the New Testament symbols. And in those symbols and what he described being done, he said this shows Christ's death, that Passover lamb that pays the penalty for our sins. Notice in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're to examine ourselves. We're to ask, how have I grown in this last year? What kind of progress have I made spiritually? Has there been some growth? Do I look different, spiritually speaking, today than I did a year ago? Are my actions more or less indicative of someone properly representing the kingdom of God? Being an ambassador of the kingdom of God, the ambassador of the family of God. Are my words more or less like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as Proverbs tells us? Are they biting and harsh toward people, or are they more encouraging, positive, graceful, gracious, and seasoned with God's Spirit, as Paul said in Colossians 4:6? We have to ask ourselves about that. Now, if we're not baptized, or if you're not baptized, and you're of age to make that decision, then maybe this sermon is a chance for you to ask yourself, why haven't I committed to what I know? If I know what I should do, why haven't I committed myself to that? What's holding me back? In baptism counseling over the years, I've found there's often a bit of timidity about making such a momentous decision. Because I know if I choose this, I have made a commitment for the rest of my physical life. And in a sense, that's good. I like to see that bit of timidity that, wow, what I'm doing here in making this choice is important. I mean, it has eternal consequences. One direction or the other, it has eternal consequences. And that's good, that there's a sort of seriousness about that. But sometimes what I think people don't realize is the lack of making the decision is choosing the alternative, especially when you know what you're supposed to be doing. The lack of a choice sometimes is a choice as well. Sometimes I find people are afraid they won't make it. What if I don't make it? Well, we need to realize God is offering us a place in that first resurrection now. It's what Hebrews calls a better resurrection, a better part of the family of God. God is offering us that option right now. And as long as we take the steps He tells us to take, He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to follow through on His part as long as we will stay faithful, as long as we will grow, as long as we will work to mature spiritually. He offers that ultimate conversion, that ultimate change, that ultimate growth to a spirit being in His family. Conversion or change, growth, it's all an integral part of our physical, mental, and emotional existence as human beings. And it's also all a very integral part of our spiritual life, of what God wants to ultimately give us, to take our place in the family of God, living for eternity with all the pleasures, all the wonderful things He has in store for us. That choice is ours. We need to all make sure we've made or are making the right choices and continue to grow toward that ultimate change to spirit life.